kids from my class here too. Great. I still am on the rotation for teaching here once in a while, so I can just bring my class in here, and it's perfect. Okay, so we are continuing our study of the Psalms, and Dean was kind enough to go last week for me, just a little scheduling thing. So we did Psalm 70 last week. We're in Psalm 69 today. So if you can turn to Psalm 69, I'll read that through. It's a little bit longer of a psalm, and then we'll pray. Psalm 69, for the choir director, according to Shoshamim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit at the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him who you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or better than a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. Those who seek God, you who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and will build cities of Judah, and they that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. It's a powerful psalm, isn't it, to read? There's a few familiar phrases in there that we'll see. There's lots of themes in this psalm, and a lot of these themes we've talked about in our study over the past couple of years now in the Psalms. You see the threats of the way of the wicked. You see the despair of the righteous one who is oppressed. You see the theme of bearing reproach that's not deserved for the sake of the Lord. You see the theme of crying out for salvation. You see the theme of not finding any help in human sources. You see the theme of the imprecatory prayer there, right, towards that second to last stanza there. You see the theme of a better sacrifice that we read about there. And we see the theme of the salvation of the humble to be a certain thing. So let's look at the context of this psalm. Again, right, there's the subtitle there, For the Choir Director, according to the Shoshamim, a psalm of David. We've looked at one psalm already that's a Shoshamim, and it says it's according to, it might be translated according to lilies, it might be a tune. Lilies are a design element in the temple. It shows up in some of the apparatuses there. And we looked at Psalm 45 already, and that, remember, you might recall, is a love song between the king and the queen. We looked at that a number of months ago. You see, also in the context of this psalm, you see water is mentioned a lot. Now, water has a few different meanings in the Bible that it symbolizes. Here, it's representing that turbulent, the turbulence of mankind, especially worldly mankind, that's like raging against God. Okay, think of Psalm 2. And we'll look into that a little bit more as we go. There's lots of New Testament references to this psalm. There's a lot of them, and we'll go through them as we go. But they're pretty much all messianic references. And as you read this psalm, you can consider that a lot of these statements could be made by Christ himself. And basically, this psalm is pointing to him, by the man of sorrows himself. And with the exception of maybe verse 5 that talks about his sin and his folly, of course. But look at verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember, that's quoted in the New Testament. When Christ is cleaning out the temple, we'll talk about that. And there's, of course, the vinegar to drink there in verse 21. And verse 31, we see that his sacrifice did please God more than a burnt offering, right? So again, many of these themes that we've seen repeatedly in our studies over the past several psalms, and we see how we've looked at how these psalms often correlate with some of the troubles that David had in his life. So I'm not going to go in depth about that tonight. Tonight I'd like to focus on how these themes were experienced by our Lord during his earthly ministry, and think about how he is ultimately the one who is best able to express himself through this very psalm. So the psalm seems to be organized into about 5 stanzas. I divided it up as verse 1 through 4. That's the saint who has been wronged. Verse 5 through 12 is the reproached saint. Verse 13 through 21 is the refuge of the saint. Verse 22 through 28 is the revenge for the saint. And verse 29 through 36 is the revived saint. My brother would be proud of me for coming up with so many R's. All right, so let's look at the first stanza, verses 1 through 4, the wronged saint. Okay, so this stanza describes that unjust, worldly, human opposition to the saint. And it's to such an intense degree that it is overwhelming to the speaker. Let's read it over really quick again. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire. There's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. So look at verse 3 there. This has language that reminds us of one of the themes that was introduced very early in our study in the Psalms in Psalm 6. I know it's been about 21 months since we looked at Psalm 6. But again, it's one of the beginning ones, and those beginning first few psalms sort of set up our way of interpreting the rest of the book and understanding it. So what has the psalmist here, what has the speaker done with his distress? He's taken it in faith to the Lord And he's cried out repeatedly in prayer. Is that the right thing to do? Of course it is. But it seemingly is to no avail. How do I know that? Because his voice is tired from crying out. His throat got dry. The eyes of his faith seem to be failing as the Lord seems to be delaying his rescue. And instead of salvation, his physical eyes are filled with images of more enemies than he can count. Okay, I can't really relate to the hairs of the head thing anymore. So let's look at this parallel situation in the life of our Lord. So in you think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to read some verses from there. We'll see how this sort of lines up. Mark 14, 33 through 36. And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and he fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And in Luke 22, verse 44, there's that verse about he was being in agony and was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. So Jesus on that night, having laid aside his omnipotence and assumed the humble humanity some 30-some years before this, he was willingly subjecting himself to the cruel condemnation of the world. He had never broken the law. He had never even sinned. And yet, he was rejected and hated and reproached without any fair reason. His life was unjustly required of him by the wicked, and his agony was real and intense. And his Father was about to forsake him in this moment for this purpose, and that was all according to plan. How could he endure this situation of sure doom? How could he keep crying out to God? It's because, although he knew his doom was sure, he also knew that the Lord's salvation and great joy was also sure to come thereafter. And how do I know that? Because Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And that's the confidence that Christ had, was he knew the blessing that would come afterwards. He knew the faithful salvation of his Lord that was coming. And that's how he was able to get through and continue to cry out, even though his eyes were failing, even though his throat was dry. Okay, and that language should also remind us of Psalm 6. Remember, where they use the same sort of words, but at the end of that psalm, David confidently asserts that the Lord hears his prayer and will indeed save him. And so that should also, again, motivate us that when we are in a situation of our own trials, that we can confidently wait for the Lord's salvation. We can cry out and continue to keep crying out, knowing that it's not to no avail. So let's look at the second stanza there. It's verses 5 through 12, the reproached saint. Now, the theme of this stanza is very similar, and it highlights not so much the threat, but the shame, the reproach, the dishonor, the mockery, the estrangement that is experienced by the speaker. So let's read that again. "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. And when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit at the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards." So look at verse 5. Jesus, the sinless one, He knew that before the true judge, not these men who were judging him, before the true judge, his father, he had no guilt. No one had ever any rational reason to say anything against him or bad about him, and yet he has been dishonored more than any other man. Why is that? It's because Jesus bore reproach for God's own sake. Remember Psalm 2? Mankind, they rage against God. They always have rejected God ever since Genesis chapter 3, right? And when they reject God, they must necessarily reject his son. They reject Christ in the same way. And also in the same way, Christ indicates to all of his followers will follow in his shameful footsteps. Because the world rages against God, they reproach his son, and they will also reject his servants too. As he tells us in John chapter 15, he says this in verse 18 through 25, speaking to his disciples, and again, indirectly to us. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had done nothing among, or if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Which is a quote from Psalm 109. We'll get to that in another 21 months. So again, look at verse 9. That's that familiar passage, zeal for your house has consumed me. And that's spoken of Christ in John 2:17. Early in his ministry, the Judean part of his ministry, when he cleared out the temple for the first time, okay? Now, I always thought that this meant that Christ was sort of consumed with righteous anger over the holiness of his father's house that was, you know, basically being defiled. But within the context here, it seems to indicate that this zeal for God's house, for God's glory, for God's character and his ways, it's the reason that the wicked hated him and began to devise plots against him. It was his zeal for the Lord that ended up causing them to plot against him that would cause his demise. So in that way, zeal for God's house has consumed him. Okay. Now, to this very day, don't we see the truth of this? To this very day, look at verse 11 and 12. We see that people are using him as a byword, and he is the song of drunkards. Don't foolish and ignorant men use our Lord's name to express dismay, disgust, as a byword? Have you ever wondered why people all over the world have chosen his particular name to blaspheme as a curse? Why would people say the name of somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and half a world away? It's because he actually is somebody important, and they actually do have to do with them, and they somehow know that, and so they blaspheme him because they want to reject that, okay? Doesn't that actually lend credence to the fact that he is somebody important still? So let's go ahead and look at the next stanza. This is the refuge of the saint. This stanza makes the expected turn in the psalm. A lot of psalms, they sort of start off on a sour minor note, and then they switch to a major key. And then they talk about the hope that's in the Lord, the faith and the joy that is waiting, okay? So we see this humble yet confident effort of the will to patiently seek the Lord and wait for his salvation. So pay attention to the language that describes this common theme, what it means to wait on the Lord. Okay? Read with me in verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes, from the deep waters. There's that waters language again. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies, for you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Again, he's pointing to God's sovereignty here. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So again, looking back at the raging waters language early on, think of that analogy to rebellious man. Actually, there's a whole psalm about that, Psalm 93. I remember what that one is. It says, like, the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice against you, and their pounding waves and many waters and breakers of the sea. But the Lord made the world, and it's firmly established. It won't be moved. The Lord is on high and mighty. His testimonies are confirmed. Okay, so it's talking about man rebelling against God, and they look so strong and mighty, but God actually has set a boundary for the sea, and it won't ever pass it. He's completely unaffected. He's sovereign over this. Okay, now the speaker in the psalm knows this, that the Lord is sovereign, is stronger than all human opposition, even though it has this threatening show of strength. The Lord's greatness, my class, pay attention. The Lord's greatness is the basis of his request to the Lord, and he knows that he is strong enough to save him. But not just his greatness of the Lord is in view, but the psalmist has his goodness in view as well. Okay? So look in verse 16, and we're going to see some words that reflect on God's goodness. Look at, he says, loving kindness and compassion. Now, the result of this is that we've got this God who is both great, he's strong enough to save, and he's good, he's willing and kind enough to save. And it's his will to do good to those whom he loves and those who love him. And he will certainly answer the prayer for relief. He will redeem, he will ransom them. Now, verses 19 through 21, they seem to turn around again and again to focus on this reproach that's being heaped on him by his enemies. But this time it's through the knowledge that God knows and is in control of the circumstances of his suffering. Remember, we noted how that God is sovereign over these. God knows what's going on here. It reminds me of that verse in Exodus when God was watching the suffering of the Israelite slaves. God saw, he remembered his covenant, and he knew. So think of, again, of how these verses were true of Christ on the cross. Think of the reproach that he bore as his disciples betrayed him, abandoned him, or denied him. Think about how the Gentile pagans struck him, they spit at him, they cursed him. His own countrymen, his own brothers, who were looking for their Messiah, were actually plotting his death because of their prideful pursuit of their own ways and their own form of righteousness. It's like it's betrayal all around. It's complete. There was no man who would comfort him. And as if to flag this passage as an obvious messianic psalm, the Lord arranged for a jar of sour wine with a sponge in it to be nearby the cross, to be fulfilled quite literally, to flag our attention to this and think about Christ on the cross here as we read it 2,000 years later. Let's look at the next stanza. This is verse 22 through 28. This is the stanza that's the imprecatory prayer. Remember what an imprecatory prayer is? You heard it when I read it. It sounded pretty cold. It's the prayer for judgment on the wicked. Now, we've already discussed the idea that this sort of prayer already in our study of the Psalms, that even though it's very severe sounding, is it according to God's will? Yes, it is. Why? Because sin fairly, it justly earns God's wrath. And every sin ever committed has to be accounted for. God is that holy. He doesn't let things slip. Justice must be served. And when justice is served, is it consistent with God's character and his ways? Yes. Does it glorify the Lord? Yes, it does. For any saint to desire that God's enemies are brought to justice, that's a good thing. And so the prayer is a fair one, isn't it? We see throughout the Old Testament stories, especially in the prophets, that God has planned a day of reckoning with his enemies. What is that called? The day of the Lord, when his wrath will be propitiated. You know what that word means, propitiated? It means satisfied. His wrath will be satisfied by executing judgment on the wicked. And in fact, we know that as we read here, you might see another familiar verse. In Acts 1, verse 20, Peter actually quotes verse 25. And who's he quoting it about? He quotes it about Judas, who typifies the way of the wicked in this psalm. So let's read the verses again, 23:2 through 28. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and may their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him who you have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So is there a beauty in to be appreciated when justice is served? Yes, there is. But in a surprising twist, when we look at Christ's story, we see another contrasting beauty that is perhaps even more beautiful. Did Christ pray this type of prayer on the cross? No, he didn't. He could have, and would he have been right to do so? Yeah, he sure would have been. But instead, he does another prayer, and that prayer highlights the glory of God's goodness, his long-suffering nature, and his forgiveness. Like it says in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That's unexpected. Forgive the ones who are killing you unjustly, out of this irrational hatred. That sort of forgiveness is not natural to mankind. That's only unique to the divine. So would their sin of rejecting and crucifying the Messiah, would that sin be punished? Well, yes, it certainly would. And it was, right? But not without them being offered forgiveness, if only they would accept it, if only they would have it. And to be sure, was Christ's prayer answered? Did some of the men who crucified him come and indeed receive forgiveness for that later? Yes, we know that because it's written in the book of Acts. They sought it by faith. We see how some of the priests came to him. We see how many, like when Peter preached the sermon in Acts, like this Jesus who you guys crucified, you and your leaders, he's actually the Messiah. And 3,000 people believed that day, okay? So even the most rebellious sinner, until he draws his final breath, has been given this open invitation to repent and be saved. And if they reject it, then they will be righteously and fairly punished. And that's the right thing to do. Both things glorify God. For a man to repent and receive mercy, for a man who continues in his rebellion to reject that offer of mercy, to receive just punishment, right? Let's look at the last stanza, verse 29 through 36. This is the revived saint. The final stanza, as expected, closes the psalm on a high note of hope, and it highlights several familiar themes. Let's read it. Verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or better or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him. The seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. So look at verse 29. Did God set Christ securely on high? Yes, to the maximum level. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In verse 30, did Christ please God better than a burnt offering? Of course. In fact, what's the point of these burnt offerings? What was the point of these sacrifices? They were just to serve as a copy of his real sacrifice, the real payment for sin, that perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Look at verse 32 and 33. We see the theme of the humble being lifted up. Does that remind you of anything that we've been looking at lately? Remember in 1 Samuel, we looked at Hannah's prayer? That's like one of the themes of Samuel, the humble being lifted up, the proud being brought down. We see that in Mary's prayer, right? We see that in the Beatitudes that Christ himself preached on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's the humble who are being lifted up. It's the humble who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And look at verse 34. This is kind of neat because it brings that raging waters theme into closure here. Even those rebellious waters, even the seas, even in the end, they will be made to glorify God in Christ. Okay? And is that a symbol for Gentiles like us coming out of these waters and being in submission to him? Maybe. But like I said, everybody will eventually glorify God in one way or another. Like it says in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, for this reason also God highly exalted him, that's Christ again, he lifted him and set him in a high spot, and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even his enemies will bow and will glorify God. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And looking at verse 35 through 36, we see language of those Israelites living in the land. And what should that remind us of? Anybody in my class want to venture an answer? How about all the covenants, okay? What sort of covenants? We got the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenants with Israel, which are still not forgotten, and which we still anticipate that the Lord will literally keep with the nation of Israel, and to which that Gentile believers like us are also in some way grafted. And again, looking at verse 36, that secure good ending is for the believer. How does verse 36 describe or identify this believer? It says he's the one that loves him according to the first and foremost commandments, that one that is impossible to obey apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, according to God the Father's sovereign choice, and by the work of the Messiah, our perfect sacrifice. As we looked, again, not too long ago in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2, it's talking about believers who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Okay, atonement. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And we can see that after reading this psalm, we will have grace and peace in the fullest measure, even when we, like Christ, follow in his shameful footsteps and suffer unjustly. This beautiful psalm helps us to understand the experience that Jesus, the righteous one, who suffered unfairly at the hands of the wicked, these raging men, in order to obediently fulfill his Father's command and atone for our sins. This agony of suffering through very real threats is overcome by what? By a confident expectation of salvation, otherwise known as faith, which is perfectly exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we, when we suffer in the same way, we can do the same, and we can bring him glory. Beautiful psalm. Does anyone have any comments or questions? All right. We have some prayer sheets.
This morning, as we do each and every day, and we pray, Father, we would never forget the fact that we have a great need of you. Father, we came, for those of us that are in this room that have made a profession of faith, we came to a point, Father, where we knew that we were sinners, that we were sinful people, and that we had need of a great Savior, for our sins were very great. And you provided one for us in Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful for that. But Father, we thank you that each and every day we can come back to that throne of grace, to that mercy seat, to that place, Father, where that we have communion with you, and we can do so in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us. And so, Father, this morning, as we express our need of you, we also have a need of your Holy Spirit, the need, Father, that he would show us in your word what it is that we would know, that we would have a revelation from your word, not separate from it, but the Holy Spirit using it in our minds and in our hearts, Father, to shape our wills. So we pray, Lord, this morning that you might cause us to have that blessing of your revelation, the revelation of your word, and that, Father, in doing so, that you might be honored and glorified by the resulting actions that we have. Might we live a changed life as a result of coming before it, and might you, Father, bless us in our time together this morning. We thank you for all the things you give us, for the safety you've given to us this day as we've come to this place, and Father, for the beauty of this sun and the world that we live in, Father, even though it's tainted by men's actions and attitudes, Lord, we look out and we see the glory of your creation. And so we're thankful for that. We pray for those that are not here this morning, whether they be watching from home or wherever, or they be sick, Father, we ask that you might be with them also. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 42, we've been in it now. This is fourth week we've been in it. We did verses 1 and 2, then we took a little excursion through 42 through 46, looking at some part of 46 at least, and looking at three things. And we kind of see them almost immediately as we read again in this passage today. We start seeing these things once again. And we know that in Genesis 41, we ended with the earth being in great famine. The whole earth is in famine, and that brings about then the events of Genesis 42, where we see that the famine has reached the land of Canaan. And it has reached the point of Jacob and his sons and their family and all of that. And so they have a great need at this point, and they are very concerned about this need. Jacob is concerned about this need. And so we have this great need. But we said that the lack of food really is just a symptom of the real problem here, because the lack of food was also true in Egypt. And yet we don't see the same situation happening in Egypt. So what was the real? We talked about two root problems that they have. What were those two root problems? Fear was the first, exactly, and we see that right here. There's, you know, why are you staring at one another? We talked about that being an element of fear. We also see Jacob's fear, by the way, in this. I don't think I mentioned this before, but Jacob's fear in this, he's concerned they might die in this situation. You know, go by so that we might live and not die. So the first thing we saw that the problem was is that they have fear. And then what's the second problem they have, the root problem? They have guilt, but they have something else. That there's another problem they lack, something they lack. Revelation is what it really was. They definitely have guilt. Yes, that's, we're going to see that numerous times. But they have a lack of revelation. They have a lack of knowledge in this situation. We talked about the fact, even in these first two verses today, just by matter of review, that they're sitting around staring at one another because of the fact that they don't even have any questions. You know, sometimes it's important just to know what questions to ask. They don't even have any questions. They don't have any answers. What they probably do have, in fact, as Terry said, they have guilt. And they don't want to go down to Egypt because they're concerned they might see Joseph. They know that's where he's at. They don't know that what he's doing. He's got a different name now. Remember, he was given a different name. That would be the name that the public, the world would know, that would be proclaimed, would be the name that Pharaoh had given to him. And so they don't know that's Joseph. And so they have this lack of knowledge, lack of revelation, which, by the way, that's all the things that Egypt did have. They had knowledge and they had revelation because Joseph had revealed God's will that through the dream that he gave to Pharaoh. He revealed God's will, God's plan. They had a response to it that Joseph gave to him, and he then took care of that action that he suggested. And therefore, they don't have fear down in Egypt. They don't have that same concern because they have revelation in all of this. And so we see that the response God provides is revelation. They're forced to go to Egypt, and we see that here once again. We see it right here in these verses. In verse 2, he said, what does he say in verse 2? What's Jacob's statement? Behold what? I've heard. That's revelation. That's knowledge. That's something that you know all of a sudden that you can use for some reason. You know, there's a lot of ideas that might pop through your head all day, but they really don't have much value unless you actually do something with them, right? I mean, unless you actually carry them out and move them forward and take them somewhere where they might go in that way. So we have this whole thing here where that he knows something and he says, well, go down and buy food then as a result of this. So God provides revelation as it's needed. And gives it to us as it's needed, but he doesn't give it to them right now. And by the way, we talked also of the fact that they had done what with the revelation they received prior to this? They had received revelation from Joseph, just like Pharaoh did. But what did they do with that revelation? They rejected it. And so then when you reject revelation from God, there comes a point where he says, well, I'm just not going to give you any more then. You know, it's just like your kids. You know, you tell them something, and listen, unless it's life or death, you're like, well, listen, I've told you numerous times, if you keep kicking your foot like that, it's going to hurt. At some point, it's going to hurt. So now you're going to learn the lesson of what it's going to hurt, you know, in this way. And I told you, and then you'll remember. Maybe you'll pay a little more attention next time. And so we have this. We have what God does. He eventually does provide this. So in all of this, we see fear in this. We see lack of revelation, and we talked about the remedies for fear. What is the remedy for fear? Revelation, yeah, to know the Word of God. In fact, I added some verses this week because I've referenced this numerous times that in the Upper Room Discourse, that there is a lot of statements in the Upper Room Discourse, or I shouldn't say statements. There's a lot of I'm going to use the word revelation, but that's not right. There's a lot of references to emotion in the Upper Room Discourse when Christ is with his apostles. And there's a lot of revelation also that occurs in that section. So let's just take a quick look at it. I've got two verses, if you have it highlighted, wouldn't mind reading. Does somebody have John 14, verses 1 through 4? This is really, it's not quite the start of the Upper Room Discourse, but it's very early on in it. Does somebody have that? Okay. Thank you. So what we have there is the very first statement is, listen, don't be dismayed. And that word dismayed there, that word actually could be translated also as terrified, by the way. So don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Don't have fear. Don't be dismayed. And then he tells them this revelation. And he goes for the next three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, and just keeps telling them more and more and more in all these things. He even tells them, listen, when I leave, I'm going to send to you who? The Comforter. And what's he going to do for you? He's going to comfort you, but what does he comfort you with? The Word is what he says. He says, he'll take my words and bring them to you, give them to you is what he'll do. So the comfort that God provides to us is provided to us by his Word. No different than a small child who says, I don't know what to do. And the parent says, here's what we're going to do. Puts the arm around the child and says, here's what we're going to do. And then starts doing those things. That brings comfort, doesn't it? And that's what Christ does in that Upper Room Discourse. So that's the way it kind of begins. begins in there. And he does this for the next three chapters. And it ends with chapter 16, 29 through 30. But whoever has that, would you read all the way through the end of that chapter? Somebody have that? Okay. So, that's fine. So with that, what he said just now is he said this. He said their response to everything they had heard up to that point, when they get to the end of chapter 16, just before they break off and he goes and prays the Lord's Prayer and all of that, at that point, their response is to say, whoa, now you're speaking plainly to us. All of a sudden, you're speaking plainly to us in this. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, was he probably was speaking more plainly. Just reading through it, you could say he's speaking more plainly. But their response seems to be one of an epiphany, one of a sudden jolt of plainness of what Christ does. Now, do you think that that's actually what happened, or is it possible that they just simply built knowledge upon knowledge and line upon line and precept on precept and finally got it? And I suspect that's a lot of it. See, sometimes Paul even writes at one point, and he says, listen, I'd like to tell you some more about this, but I can't right now because you won't be able to handle it right now, what I'm going to tell you. And so the scriptures doesn't start off in Genesis 3 and give you the entire plan of salvation, does it? It gives you this little tiny tidbit of it in Genesis 3 of what salvation will be. And so Revelation is, we know, progressive in scriptures, but it's also, I think, progressive even in our lives. We don't get it all on day one. We have to keep reading and studying, and we're hard-headed sometimes, and we don't get it, and sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes there's difficult passages that we don't quite understand what they're saying. It's a hard saying, as some of the Jews said back there. So my point in all of this is just to say this, that the remedy for fear, as we see there, you know, I'm telling you these things so you will not be dismayed. You won't be terrified. He tells them all those things at the end. They say, now you're speaking plainly to us. Now we really get it in all of these situations. The remedy for fear is revelation, the knowledge of the Word of God. So if you have fear, you should be in the Scriptures, is what you should be doing. You should be in the Scriptures. You should not be somewhere else. I'm not saying there's nowhere else you can't talk to a friend or things like that, but you must be at some point in the Scriptures if you want to deal with your fear. It's the only place you're going to deal with it, honestly. That's it. That's what God gives us in all of this. That and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God on us to bring about that reduction of fear. And then we said, what's the remedy for the lack of the Word of God? You're not getting it. He's just not giving it to you. There's no prophets. What do you do? You seek after him. You still go to him. Lord, give me your word. Let me have it. Let me see it and all this. And we have to do this also individually. We can read the Word of God, but we're just not getting it. It's mechanical. It's automated. It's, I got to read these three chapters because it's in the reading plan or something. It should be more than that. It should be, and I realize sometimes it's going to be a bit mechanical, but it should be something that's exciting for you. And I can tell you, you keep reading it, it will get better and better as you continue to read it. You will never plumb the depths of it. I've always said you could read the Word of God in one moment and have enough to know how to be saved. As long as you're willing to submit to God, you got it all just in a few verses. You know, you can be the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, riding along in a chariot in this situation, and it's all sitting right there. And then somebody explains it to you, now you've got it in that point, and you're saved. The next question is, what hinders me from being baptized in this? And so you can get that. And yet you could continue reading it and never stop the rest of your life. You still won't get it all. You just won't. And that's good. That's a good thing. There's always more to get out of it. So this is the remedy for fear and the remedy for the lack of the Word of God, the lack of the revelation. Then we looked at continuing at this in the next few chapters, and we looked at all the instances of fear. And just to point out to you once again, most of the instances of fear are early on in this five chapter section. Most of the instances of fear are early on before they've gotten all the revelation. As revelation comes in, fear starts to subside in this point, and we start to see the third thing that we saw, the third leg of the stool, so to speak. We said fear, and we said lack of revelation, and then we said there's one more thing that's happening in these chapters. And what's that last thing that's happening progressively? their sanctification. They're slowly being separated more and more, so that finally at the end, they're actually completely separated from the land where they were sinning in, living in sin in, becoming too much a part of the land, and they're off over in a separate place in Egypt that God prepared for them so that they would actually be able to be protected and grow as a people and eventually 400 years later return in full power into the land that God had promised them. So we see that in these sections, we see more often as time goes on, sanctification, less fear, more sanctification is what occurs in this four chapter section. So then the last thing we talked about last week was moving forward to know the end of the story as Joseph sees it. And we said, first of all, he has to ascertain their current state. Why does he put them through the ringer over the next four chapters and keeps, you know, doing these things of telling them they're spies, as we read here, and putting the money in the bag and then putting the cup in the bag and holding Simeon and all those things that he does and keeps accusing them and all these things that he does with them. Why does he do that? Well, listen, we know that he desires to reconcile with his brothers. We know that he desires to see his father in all of this. We know that he desires to see his brother Benjamin, but he can't trust them based on his past dealings with them. He just can't. I mean, he knows their heart. He knows the type of men that they can be. He doesn't know where they're at now. He hasn't seen them for 21 years. And so he has to test them in all of this to see if they've changed. And they do change over time in this section. They've already changed somewhat, because they are at this point, you know, they know guilt. We talked about that. It's even in this chapter that they know that this is happening to them, probably because of what they did to Joseph, that God is against them. And they know this. They know who God had intended them to be. And over these five chapter section, we see them soften then about all of that. And their sanctification begins to occur and is followed through then to the end of this. And so that's what we see in all of this. We also know that Joseph saw himself as being put there to preserve life, that God used it to preserve life. And we know that Joseph saw it as, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that's the way Joseph sees the whole situation from his point. And that's kind of what we saw. So any questions about the review? Any comments? Okay, I think you've got it really good, by the way, and I appreciate that we're all on the same page, so to speak. Well, let's move on now into verses 3 through 5, and consider that Jacob sends his 10 sons, but he won't send Benjamin at this point in verses 3 through 5. So let's just reread it. That then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, so they follow after what their father had said. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So the 10 sons, they've been questioned by their father, and they were told to go and buy grain in Egypt, and they do that. They follow their father's commands and all of this, and they go and they buy grain. But he does not send Benjamin, or Benjamin does not go. He's held back because of fear that harm may befall him. He's concerned about Benjamin, that something bad may happen to Benjamin in all of this. And first of all, I want to reiterate something about this, this is once again, who are these, this entire section of Genesis, who is it about? Jacob. It's about Jacob, just to be straight. It's about Jacob. We're reading a lot about Joseph. The focus seems to be on Joseph in all of these things, and it is. And in many respects, rightly so, particularly because he's such a great example or type of Christ. But in all of this, it's a story of Jacob. And we saw that back in Genesis 37, too, that said each time that we change focus in the patriarchs, it said, now these are the generations of. And so then it started into, back in Genesis 37, was the generations of Jacob. And that hasn't changed. There's not been a new shift like that. So the rest of the book really ends with Jacob's death in many respects, the blessings and the death and all that. Then just a few things. So these are the generations of Jacob. And I say all that to say this. We see it again right here, that who is it that tells his sons what to do? Who's running the household, so to speak? It's Jacob. Jacob tells his sons what to do. Jacob questions his sons, why are you sitting around in all of this? He prods his son. He determined who would go and who would not go in this situation, not the sons. They didn't determine that. So Jacob determines this. So we see once again that this is a reiteration of the fact that that Jacob is in charge. It might be his role. Sometimes you're in charge because of your role. You're the boss or the patriarch or whatever you might be. And sometimes it's just your personality and who you are and how you do things in all of this. And so secondly, we say that their guilt and inability to take action means that they can't do something. So he takes charge of the situation, tells them what to do, and he determines who will go and who will not go. Now we kind of see then also in this section that there's two different groups of brothers here. Who are the groups of brothers in all of this? Yeah, that's right. There's the 10 and then there's Benjamin. That's it. There's 10 and there's Benjamin. That's how they're really broken out in all this. And we see that the 10 brothers are Joseph's brothers in verses 3 and 4. In fact, it's worded interesting in verse 4. It says, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. Notice that the kind of connectivity that occurs there in all of this. And of those 10 brothers, is it an encouraging group? Would you be encouraged with these 10 brothers? No, you would not be. We don't know a lot about, it's kind of like the apostles. We don't know a lot about all of them, but what we do know about them is not very promising, not very good. So the oldest brother, Reuben, is he a great oldest brother? Takes responsibility, leads the way, you know, follows his father in all ways. Is he a good older brother, Reuben? What did he do? Yeah, took his father's wife. It was actually the concubine of Leah, I believe. Took his father's wife in that regard. And in that way, then he disgraced his father. It's the same thing Absalom did to David, his father, when he took charge of Jerusalem. And he openly did this, laid with one of his father's concubines. It's an act of marking your territory, so to speak, in many respects. And Reuben was marking his territory in that way, taking charge. I'm the leader of this house now. He was not the leader of the house. Once again, Jacob, as we see here in this text, is the leader of this house. Reuben's one just sitting there quiet and has nothing to say and nothing to ask. And so the number one son, we see that about him. How about sons 2 and 3? Can we get something good out of Simeon and Levi? Now, what did they do? They were the ones that killed the entire, you know, all the men of Shechem. Because of what they did, you know, to their sister, treated her like a harlot. And so they did the whole thing with the circumcision and we'll intermarry. We'll do all that. But you got to be circumcised. They used the sign of the covenant. That's probably the worst thing they did, by the way. They used the sign of the covenant to carry out their own wills and their own desires. And what they did was they attacked a group of people that they shouldn't have done. And Jacob reprimanded them for that. So we would say that they're not a very good example. How about Judah? Can we get down to number 4? So we know something about him. Is he a good example of a son? Is he a good guy? No, he's not. He's going off and laying with the temple prostitutes, and his best friends are from the... We've talked about all that and all that. So no, he's not any good either. What about the rest of them? Is there anything good we can find in the other 6 at this point? Is there anything good we can find about them? What do we only know one thing they did, actually. What's the one thing they did? They sold Joseph into slavery. They conspired first to murder, then they decided, let's profit, let's sell him into slavery. That's what they did. We can't find any good out of these 10 brothers at this point. These are not a good group of people. At least we have no history to say they're a group of good people at this point. And so we don't see much. It's not a very encouraging group. And these 10, it's not Benjamin who's guilty in these things. He's separate from them, notice. Notice how he's separated by the father, but he's also separate even in the way that the language is in verse 4. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. As if, it's almost as if in many respects when I read it, I see this. I see 10 brothers, I see Joseph, and I see Benjamin. And I see a distinction where it's in the middle is where Joseph is at. And that's where the separation is in all of this. Yes, he's a brother just like Joseph was, but there's a separation that's there in all of this. Much in many respects for us as well. How we're separated in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we're separate from the world. Even if there are brothers and relatives, we are separate from them in all of this. And that's what we see here. And it's these 10, not Benjamin, these 10 that need to be confronted with their guilt. They are the ones that need an awakening of their conscience. They're the ones that need that. And your conscience is something that you have to train. It can change over time. By the way, it can change both ways, right? I mean, the first thing that happens is you think, boy, that might be nice to do that thing. Nice to take that thing. Nice not to do that thing. Whatever that is. And that thing is sinful. And your conscience immediately does what? Says, no, we can't do that. No, we can't do that. We can't follow that course. We need to go a different course. And then what happens? What do we do next? if our conscience, if we're training our conscience the wrong way, what do? Well, the first thing we do is we avoid the Word of God. That's the first thing, because you don't want to hear that reiterated. That's going to train you the wrong way. And you'd rather go over and do this. So you say, don't speak these things to me. So now you're over here with this. Now what do? You start making up reasons why you might do that. You're really talking to yourself at this point. Well, maybe it's just a little thing. You know, it's like Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was told to go to the mountains, but instead, what did he say? He said, well, can't I just go to this city over here? This little city is what he called it. It's just a little city, is what he says. And that's a problem. That's a problem for Lot in all this. He was told to do something different. Of course, we know how it went for Lot after that. And so in all of this, then we say that they need an awakening of their conscience. And it's not going to happen when they have a lack of revelation. They have to have revelation for that to occur. And that's what they see. They need to mourn. They need to genuinely repent of their sin. Now, have they genuinely repented of sin up to this point? I don't think so. Not to each other. Not to their father. They had not repented of sin up to this point. They felt the guilt, but they had never repented of this in all of this. And so once again, we see that they need to change. So Benjamin, once again, is the particular brother in this verse. He's the way I kind of worded it before, Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. Benjamin may have simply been viewed as the youngest. He's probably like 23 now, although I suppose when you consider the ages the other men were when they got married, he's still pretty young. And we know he's the favorite of all this, of Jacob. But we also have to say this about him. We might say, well, Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin because he's the favorite son and the only one left from his beloved wife. But at the same time, what else might Jacob be thinking? Doesn't trust the other sons. Yeah, listen, I can't trust these guys. We've already examined their character. We've looked over their lives and seen what they've done, and there's really nothing to commend them. There's nothing where you'd say, I'm going to take my most valued possession and entrust it to you. And that's what he won't do. He won't entrust it to them at this point. And so he doesn't trust his sons. That's what I believe. And we see their poor character, in all of this. So then finally in verse 5 of this section, we are told the sons of Israel did go to buy grain along with the others, for the famine was in Canaan also. And I kind of wonder, I think I made this comment last week, I wonder if they thought about this as they went down to Egypt. This is the same course we sent our brother into. This is the same path. These caravans coming from other countries that we're all joining with, same caravans that we sold our brother into 21 or so years ago at this point. And so I wonder if they thought about that. I suspect that would just eat and gnaw away at them even more and confront them with it, going back along the scene of the crime, so to speak. And the indication, once again, that many are traveling with them in all of this, it's Joseph, you would say this, that everybody in the world would know that Egypt has grain, and they would know there's this man who has set up this whole grain system in this country, and that he was a revealer of revelation and truth and all of this. And so they would go down. Now, they don't know it's Joseph, but they know that there's this man down there in all of this. And so all the world knows about Egypt, and all the world knows about Joseph. And once again, God is working his long-term providence in all of this, because this isn't just set up for today so that people can live today. It's not even set up so that these 12 brothers can be united and live today. What's the long-term plan of God for Egypt? Or at least the near long-term plan. What is he going to do? He's going to show his glory 400 years later in the most powerful nation of the earth. How did they become the most powerful nation on the earth? Because they were the ones that had all the grain and all the commerce and all the money came into there. They established themselves as the commerce giant, the New York City, the world financial capital. That's what they, if something bad happens in North Olmsted, Ohio, I hope not, but if something bad happens here, the world might remember it for a little while, but what if it happened in New York City? Would we remember it longer? Would the whole world commemorate it and remember it longer? Of course they would. Listen, at the end of the day, when the world is destroyed, what is it the world laments? The fall of what? The fall of Babylon is what they, the thing, the commerce, the system, the world, the religious, whatever that is that you might interpret Babylon to mean, the entire world laments over it because the entire world was focused on it. The entire world is focused on Egypt. All these people going down to Egypt are just the start of God's plan for the next 400 years to build up his people and to build up Egypt and to bring along a Pharaoh that doesn't remember what Joseph did, and to say that I'm going to show my glory in all the earth, so that once again, as I said last week, even Rahab knows about it. People 100 and some odd years later know about it in the land of Canaan. They know what, didn't come up with the Philistines? Didn't they remember what had happened? Am I right about that? They also referenced that. That's a long time later to all the things that had happened. So the point is just that all these people going down, God is establishing here at this point for the next 400 and some odd years what he's going to do to build up them up, that he might bring about all of his will in all the things he does. Now, does that comfort you? It should. God's will is going to outlive us. Right, listen, we are going to die unless the Lord should come. You know, let it be. But unless the Lord should come, we're all going to die. But God's will is going to continue on in our children's lives, in our grandchildren's lives, and in the church, and all this. We've had a lot of people in this church over the years, and you know, there's very few left from what was here a long time ago. Is there any left? I don't think there is now at this point. I think Lucy Spradling might have been the last one. I could be wrong. I could be wrong, but so we're a whole new group of people in the same building. The Lord's continuing on with his will and his work here, and that's a wonderful and glorious thing that he does that. Okay, so any questions over verses 3 through 5? All right, we'll continue on now with verses 6 through 9, and now we get to see the first meeting and Joseph's accusations of them. So in verse 6, let's just reread it again, verses 6 through 9. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of the land." So the first thing we see is that they came to, Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the world. So the first statement we certainly get, he's the ruler over all the land. That was Pharaoh's edict. Remember, he gave him his ring that he might carry out actions as if he was Pharaoh. He was over everything except for Pharaoh himself. He was over the land, over the grain, over the people, the policies. Everything was in his charge. He was the clear ruler. Was he the one who actually sold grain to every single person that came there? That's not possible, really. I mean, in fact, we know that there are multiple cities. We'll look at that maybe just in a moment here, but we know that there are multiple cities. But he was, in fact, the one that was effectively responsible and accountable for the management and the sale of all grain. He was the one that was accountable. Now, who was he accountable to for this? Yeah, true. Who else? Yes. It's going to sound strange, but he's also accountable to himself. He's the one that came up with the plan. It's his plan. He's the solopreneur, except he's got everything, you know, in many respects. He's accountable to himself, and he's accountable to Pharaoh, is really ultimately who he's. Now, he's ultimately accountable to God, and he knows that. But he's accountable to himself. He's the one that decides who's going to buy. He's the one that decides when somebody comes along if they're spies or not. He makes that determination, not somebody else. He's the one that does all of these things. He's not the one that deals with every single transaction. Once again, there were multiple places he set up in multiple cities where he stored the grain, so he can't be everywhere at once. But where he was at and the overall system, he's accountable for the entire thing in all of this. And for, you know, he's got a 14-year program here basically to collect and then disperse and manage and collect money for and all of this various things, do good accounting of what was managed in all of this, so that the people would be able to live and not die. But in the first sense, we can say is that he was accountable, to himself. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was Christ accountable to his father, but also he's accountable to himself. He's accountable to himself and all that matter. Let's look at that. Does somebody have John chapter 3 and verse 35? Okay. The father loves the son and has given everything into his hand. Does that sound like somebody we just read about? Sounds like Joseph, right? He's loved by Pharaoh for the revelation. He's not worried anymore about this. He gives him a wife and puts clothes on him and gives him a chariot and the ring and all the, you know, all this stuff, gives him a new name, says he's the one in the whole land. Everybody needs to follow him. That sounds pretty much like what the God the Father did with Christ, with his son, where he said, you know, you're my son. I love you. Everything I'm turning over into your hands. It's all yours. You do with it whatever you will. That's accountability to self at that point. However, even though that he is accountable to self in all of this, and all judgment's been given to him, and all things, and all of his people, and all this knowledge, and all that is given to him, was he also accountable to the Father? Yeah, he was. Does somebody have John chapter 6 and verse 38? Yeah, see, he's even though everything's been given over to him three chapters before in John, he didn't come down here just to do whatever he wanted to do. He's down here with everything given to him so that he might do the will of the Father. That's the only will he does. He doesn't do his own will in anything, even though everything's been given over to him. So he's accountable to himself and he's accountable to the Father in all of these matters. Of course, he's one with the Father in that regards. And in many respects, you could say Joseph is one with Pharaoh. In many respects, that he has all the authority. He has Pharaoh's ring, literally, on his hand at this point. He's one with Pharaoh and Christ in a way that Joseph could not be. Christ is certainly one with the Father. And so we know that there were multiple grain locations in all of this. We can see that in chapter 41. If we go back to chapter 41, verse 35 is what I've got. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in cities under Pharaoh's authorities and let them guard it. And then he also says what he actually does then in verse 48. He said, so he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food for its own surrounding fields. So once again, he couldn't be everywhere, but where he was at, he was always accountable for everything. And he was accountable for the entire system. And we see that this is the first of three times they come in, they bow down before him at this point. And we see that this is the first of the three times they're going to bow down. And we talked about that. The first bow is bow. The second bow is bow lower. And the third bow is like bow twice, down, prostrate, all the way down. And so we see that the bowing is going to get more and more, once again, a sign of the sanctification that's occurring in all of this. Once again, we said previously that even though he has all this authority and all this power at the start of chapter 42, had the dream that he had back in 36, had it come true yet? No, it hadn't. The revelation God told him, the will of God, has not been carried out in Joseph's life. Even though a lot of great things and bad things have happened in Joseph's life to this point. And he's now in a great place in all of this. He has sons. He's got authority, he's got his calling in life, so to speak, he's got all of that, but there's something that hasn't happened, and that's that the brothers have not bowed down, but that happens right here in this section. So this is the first of three times, just to reiterate how often, that they would bow down to him. They'd bow down very low. It fulfills that dream. So then we get to verse 7. In our text here, and it says, let me read it again. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly, and he said, "Where have you come?" So he sees his brothers. He doesn't see Benjamin. Do you think he wanted to see Benjamin? Yeah, he did. So he starts asking questions, in the next, do you have brothers? And do you have your father? Tell me about your father. He asks all the things that he would want to know in all of this. He would like to see Benjamin, all this. And secondly, as we discussed previously, he'd want to know if they've repented or not. He wants to know about them and all this. So Joseph wanted to learn how they had been living since he had last seen them. Is there a change in them? You see a change. Pastor mentioned this from the pulpit recently. For most people, you see a change in their life. Some people, they're saved at an early age, and they were always tender towards Christ. Some people, you see a very, like Paul, you see a very great change in them when they are saved. He wants to see if there's any kind of change in them. Had they been living any different about in all of this? And I suspect also he might be concerned that they had, he doesn't see Benjamin. He might be concerned that they had harmed Benjamin the same way they harmed him. Because why not? They'd already done it to him. Why not do it to Benjamin? So he may have had a concern about that they had killed him or sold him into slavery. So he sees 10 brothers, and that's what leads then later on to this. And that's why I think he treats them this way in this. And once again, he treats them this way to figure out if they've changed and to learn certain information. But we know God's using it to actually sanctify them.
by running them through this ringer and the progressive revelation that they get over these five chapters or so. So that's why he treats them this way. And then it says in verses 8 and 9, we're probably going to finish early, in verses 8 and 9 that he remembered his dreams. He remembered his dreams. Now we've heard this word remember a few times in Genesis so far. What does that word mean? Do you remember what that meant? At the end of the flood, when the waters had abated, it said that God remembered Noah, that he was in the ark. God remembered Noah. Do you remember what we said that word meant? Was it that like God was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. I forgot about Noah. He's down there. I can't believe it. I just remembered that. It just suddenly popped into my head again that Noah's down there in that little ark, that little box down there. Do you think, is that what that meant? What's that? He took action. He definitely took action. But there was actually, I know you weren't here when we talked about this, but he actually, the word remembered, it's the word, Hebrew word zakar, and it literally means something more than just simply, oh, I just remembered something. It's what, do you remember what it was? It's that he's mindful. It's on your mind, literally. It's not just simply, and sometimes you might say, call to remembrance, or you might say, you know, you've been on my mind. I remembered you again today. You've been on my mind, is what it is. And what the word means literally is mindful. That he was mindful, that Noah was on his mind about this. He hadn't forgotten it at all. He hadn't forgotten Noah or this little ark with the last eight remaining people in the world. He, in fact, was mindful of them the entire time in all of this. This is the same word here. When he says that he remembered his dream, it says that he's mindful of his dream in all of this is what really it's saying. And so Joseph's gone through a lot of things in his life. And we'll talk about this more in a minute. I want to develop it some more, but just, I don't want to skip over it right now. He's gone through a lot of things. He went through a lot of bad times. Now, when bad times happen, what do people tend to hold on to? The good times, whether it's good times in the past or good times in the future, the promise of good times in the future, they try to hold on to something of good. Well, it's going to get better for us. Or it sure was better for us back then. You know, you kind of one of two ways. You're not, as they say today, living in the present. But what he's doing is he's mindful of this, and he's been mindful of it through the bad times when he was sold into slavery and when he was in Potiphar's house. And even though it got better, eventually the charges started coming, the false charges. He gets thrown into prison. He gets forgotten again in prison. All of that time, he was mindful of that dream the entire time. And we know that because, once again, every time a dream came up, he was quick to say, listen, the Lord's going to tell you what the dream means, because he saw dreams, these types of dreams, as revelation from God. He believed God spoke through dreams and God would do what he said. And he saw God doing what he said he would do for all the other people. But he never had that happen for him. But he was mindful the whole time. He didn't forget about that dream. So you might say, well, but then he went into the good house. You know, now he's up there in the good house, in Pharaoh's house, and he's running the whole show. You might say, well, he probably forget about the dream then. No, he didn't. He still didn't forget about the dream. He didn't forget about it in the bad times, and he didn't forget about it in the good times. Now, where are we more likely to forget about the dream? You can say it out loud. In the good times. Yeah, that's when we tend to forget the dream. Because, you know, there's a saying, the good is the enemy of the great. And so the good is, well, now I'm running Pharaoh's house, I get this, but that's not what God promised. Now we're going to talk about that some more in a minute. I just want to start that up and have that on your mind in all this. He had told him, he had remained faithful to God this whole time, faithful to what God had said, faithful to God and obedience to God in all things this entire time, as far as we can see. Very different than his brothers' lives, without a doubt. And he does all this. And he had told them his dreams when he was 17, at least once again 20 years ago. And I wondered sometimes, in some respects, if a 17-year-old would be naive and think, well, I'm just going to tell you my dreams from God, and you're just going to do it. You're just going to do it because God told us this. So we're just going to do this, and you're just going to bow down to me. And that's a bit of a naive view, perhaps. I don't know if that's the case or not, but that may be a naive view. But he's not naive here about his brothers and their character. And so once again, he runs them through this series of tests and ringers and things like that in all of this. And so he doesn't assume now that they're actually going to believe the word of God if they get it now, because they didn't believe it in the past. So he's much wiser. He's seen the wickedness of humans. Once again, he's been prepared for all of this. He's seen the wickedness of humans, of his brothers. He saw the wickedness of Potiphar's wife. He saw the forgetfulness of the butler and the wickedness of the baker. He saw the wickedness, I'm sure, of other prisoners and all of this. He's seen the wickedness of men in all these things, and he knows the evil intent of men's hearts. And so he deals with them in that way very wisely in this. They had conspired to kill him and sell him into slavery, and then they conspired again to cover it up with the brothers. So that's the type of character he's dealing with. But the fact is did God, they have a conspiracy in all of this. The brothers do. And now we're coming to the point where he's going to start accusing them of something, of being spies. Did their conspiracy protect them? Do men's conspiracies protect them? I'm not a big conspiracy guy, by the way. I'm not one that thinks, well, there's, you know, this and that and all that. I don't know anything about all that. To me, it's like the I told somebody the night, it's like the WWF, the World Wrestling, I don't know if that's what it's still called. You know, the World Wrestling Federation. Nobody seems to know. Those guys, some people think that's real, you know, and things like that. I don't know anything about that. But I'm just saying that I don't know anything about that. But here's what I do know. There is one who's definitely conspiring throughout the world. And who's that? That's Satan. And he's very, very good at it. And I don't know if people even know that they're part of the conspiracy in that regard. They wouldn't even know that that's what they're doing it because Satan has put it in front of them, just like Eve didn't know. He's very, very good at this. And so there is a conspiracy without a doubt in the world. We know that. I don't know who's part of it and whether they know they're part of it or anything like that. But the fact is conspiracies by men do not protect them. That's the one thing that they should know. It doesn't protect them in Psalms 2. And it won't protect them in the end, and it doesn't protect these 10 brothers and their little conspiracy. It does not protect men to conspire, to get with each other and say, well, let's just do this and do that, and we can clean it up. It's not going to help them. It's going to come out eventually. Every sin's revealed at some point. So they thought that they would protect them, and they thought, boy, we'll never bow down to that brother now. And then we're going to conspire and stop that from happening. And then we're going to conspire so that our guilt's not known about what we did and all this. And here they are bowing down. Their conspiracy did nothing for them in all of this. It never does. Now, you might go to your grave with the conspiracy, but it will come out at some point. In fact, instead of being less in fear, we clearly see they're more in fear now. They're more in fear, and that's a good thing. Fear causes that. I almost called the lesson today, you know, fear causes action, because it does. But we'll see that develop over time. So we see this, and then once again, I want to come back now to this idea that Joseph remembered his dreams, that he showed that he never lost sight of the promises of God. And we've talked already about, you know, the years of ridicule from his brothers, the slavery in Egypt, the imprisonment. It hadn't reduced what he comes to now. It hadn't reduced his hope that the Lord would do what he said he would do. He had gone from a pit to a throne, and yet in all of it, he never lost sight of the promise of God, because he always knew that whatever God promised, even though it seems something very tiny for the brothers, just 10 brothers to come and bow down, even though it seemed very tiny compared to all the glory that he had in Egypt, that's the thing God had said would happen, and that's the thing he wanted to have happen. Despite all this other stuff that seems so much better, he wanted God's word to actually be carried out. He wanted God's word to be kept in all of this. So he was mindful once again of these promises the entire time. He had not been content to simply be elevated to this high position over really, in many respects, the whole world at this point. He wasn't content even with that. That would not content him in all this. The only thing that mattered to him was what? He only cared about one thing, that God's will would prevail. That's the only thing he cared about. Once again, it would be so easy for a man put in this position to say, well, it's all good now. I don't have to worry about that. I don't even think about those brothers anymore. Forget about those guys. You know, I got all this. I don't even care about that. No. He wanted God's will to be fulfilled in all this. The only thing that he cared about in all this. You know, in many respects, it's like modern day prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does anything else really matter but that in our life? Does anything else matter? There's nothing else. That's why that's part of that model of prayer, that we would pray in that way and think in that way, that our mind would be trained, our heart would be inclined towards thinking that way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was talking to somebody recently about this phrase because I've thought about it a lot over the last few months. And I think it really comes down to a couple of things. First of all, is God's will perfectly followed in heaven? Yeah, it is. It's perfectly followed in heaven. The angel, we see that in Isaiah 6 and other things we see in scriptures. It's perfectly. There's no sin in heaven. There's nothing, no rebellion going on in heaven. Satan might come before to make charges and accusations, but there's no rebellion. He comes as just one of the, one of the angels in many respects to assemble themselves before, and then he gives his report like others may. And so he might be allowed to do that, but he's not in open rebellion in heaven when he's doing that in that way. And so the first thing we would say is that the will is perfectly followed. But the second thing I would say about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven that we want to consider is this simple thing. Sometimes we can do the will of God on earth, but do we always do it joyfully? Don't we sometimes do it a bit grudgingly? I don't really want to do this, but the Lord said I have to do it, I guess it's best. I mean, he does say his will is best. I guess I'll do this thing. That's not with great joy. Is God's will in heaven done with great joy? For eternity, when we do God's will we do it grudgingly? No, we'll always do it with great joy. And so I think that's really what we want to get to in our mindset about all this. And that's the way Joseph was thinking about that. He was thinking about what the will of heaven had been revealed to him, that it must happen on earth the way it was described, that it would happen in heaven and all this. And so that's what he was looking for, that modern day prayer. And then the last thing I would say about that is this, is does somebody have Matthew 4 verses 8 through 10? This is the temptation of Christ. It's the last of the three temptations. Does somebody have that? Okay. So what we see there is that last of the temptations, that Satan offers him everything. All the kingdoms, all the adoration, all the stuff. Who else has that in our text? That's Joseph. He's got all that. He's got the whole world coming to him for things at this point. He's the one with the Pharaoh's ring and does what he wants to do and is accountable to himself in all these matters. He has complete accountability to himself. But yet, Christ, when offered this thing, this all the world stuff, he rejected it. He says, no, I don't want that. Instead, what he said, what we must do is worship God. We must bow, obey, submit, worship God and his will. Whatever he says, that is best. That's what he was going to do in all this. That's all that mattered to Christ. Even though all this was offered to him, that's all that mattered to Christ is that we must worship the Father. We must look for his will. We must seek his will in all matters of life. That's what he wanted to do. So last thing I'll just leave with you. I guess we did okay. The last thing I'll say is this. Don't settle for personal satisfaction. Don't just settle for, I'm satisfied, I'm happy, I got this, I got that. By the way, those things never satisfy us for very long, do they? They're corruptible things. We think it's great. And by the way, it could be the most beautiful things in the world. We really want a child, the Lord gives us a child. And then guess what? The child does rebel and they disobey. They keep us up at night and all of those things. And that's not quite as satisfying. And don't get me wrong. Over the long life, it's very, very satisfying as a parent when the Lord gives that to you. It's a gift. But the point is don't be satisfied just with your own personal satisfaction. The thing we always have to look for is what is the Lord's will? Because that'll be the best thing. That will be the best thing. If we seek him first and the kingdom of God, then he'll give us all the other stuff anyway, just like he did Christ. Christ was, Satan offered him, I'll give you all this stuff. Listen, I've already got that. As long as I worship the Father and do his will and speak his words, I've already got all that. I don't have to worry about anything else. I've got everything I'm ever going to need in this matter. I don't need that from you, Satan. So don't just settle for personal satisfaction. If you think, well, I've gotten to the point where I like the way my life is, and I think it's all pretty good. But if you know the will of God's not being carried out, then that should not satisfy you. It shouldn't allow you to do that. It doesn't satisfy Joseph. He's not satisfied. He's got all this, but what's on his mind is that promise. That's what he's remembering, thinking about, ruminating on, so to speak, and all this. Okay, let's close then. Any questions or comments as we close? All righty. Let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again return to you, thanking you for this time, thanking you for your revelation of scriptures. We pray, Father, we might always avail ourselves of the revelation that is in, that we might not fear, that we might know your will, that we might know as you complete it, and we can rejoice in the fact we see you carrying out your will in our lives, and knowing, Father, you're carrying it out for many, many generations, until such time as you would bring about your final will for this world. And Father, we do pray that all those that are here this morning might be in the
in the possession of Christ, as ones that have been given to him, as one's father that he died for, as ones that he protected and continues to protect and intercedes for. We pray that might be true for everybody that is has the opportunity to listen and participate in this study. We do pray, Father, for those who have not come to that understanding. We ask that you might reveal yourself to them. We do pray that it would cause them to fear you, as we should fear you, Father, but knowing that in that fear that the place we run to is not away, but it is certainly towards you, for it is you that will forgive sins, and you've said you will do so, and that is your will, Father, and so we're thankful for that. We pray now that you might bless us as we go into the service, be with Pastor as he preaches, and our hearts be tuned to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.